I was getting pretty comfortable sitting out there. We've had a beautiful service up till now. So let's open with a word of prayer and pray that God would continue to bless. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your people. Father, I ask that you'd soften our hearts, unstop our ears, open our eyes. Help us to see your truth. Help us to see the gospel in a fresh way. Encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. And if there's some here today that haven't trusted Christ, Father, soften their hearts that maybe today would be the day they trust you. Father, none of this is possible without your enablement, so I pray that my words would be honoring to you and exalting to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. We will bounce around a little bit, but most of that will be in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Maybe a stop in Acts and Philippians later. I cannot see my notes without these glasses on, so if it looks like I'm peering at you over the top of my glass, it's more distracting to take them off and on, so forgive me for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15 is where we're going to be. A young person asked me just before service this morning a wonderful question. So thankful for that, for this person asking it and for the time to think through it. What is your favorite verse, they asked. And I stopped and thought about it. I thought, you know, I really don't have a favorite. It seems like the Lord presses a verse home to me on different occasions. You know, when I first came to faith in Christ, Psalm 22 was so sweet to me. And later on, Colossians 2:6 says, "For just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in Him." That became this verse that I carried with me for a long time. And 1 Timothy 6:6, I think, someone correct me if I'm wrong, says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." I carried that one with me for a while. And in Proverbs 29:25, it says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare," And that one just grabbed right a hold of me and stuck to me. And what I'm sharing with you today, I think, is just like that. The Lord has, in my daily reading, I came across this verse, actually a portion of a verse here, and it has stuck to me like glue, and I pray it does to you as well. I'll read these three verses here, and then we'll get started. Verses 13, 14, and 15. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And I'm going to use this as well as possible here to frame up, these three verses are a condensed version of 1 and 2 Corinthians all together. And so I'd kind of like to frame up 1 and 2 Corinthians with these three verses. That's what I'm trying to say. And we'll start with verse 13 in a minute here, but I want to share with you a little bit about the city of Corinth. Corinth is a Roman city of about 400,000 people. To give you some idea how big that is, AJ and Emily were talking about a test that AJ gave to his students, and he gave them an extra credit question. And on that extra credit question was, the largest city in the UP is 21,000 people, and then he gave them multiple choice. Green Bay, Marquette, Escanaba, I don't know what ones he gave, but some odd ones. And he said, you'd be surprised how many people got that wrong. But the largest city in the UP is Marquette, and has 21,000 people. Well, the city of Corinth was about 400,000 people. This is a big place. This is no small place. And it's a very immoral city at this time that this letter is written. It's materialistic, wealthy. It's a seat of government in this area of Achaia in southern Greece. It's a hub of worldwide commerce. It's degraded and idolatrous. It has a very degraded and idolatrous culture. To Corinthian eyes, means some terrible things. It's a phrase that was used. To Corinthian eyes is to be involved with living that you shouldn't be involved with. It has a mixed populations of Romans and Jews and Greeks. And Paul has a relationship with these folks because he founded a church there. We could turn to Acts 18 and we could see that. There were already believers there, but Paul goes there and he founds a church there. He's their spiritual father. He refers to himself as that. And he has a great affection for them. But he writes 1 Corinthians to deal with some factions and some immorality and some selfishness and some worldliness that was going on in the church at Corinth. He uses words like there's jealousy and quarreling and some of you are arrogant and there's lawsuits and there was disorder at the time of the Lord's Supper, which we just partook in. People were getting drunk at that time. So it's just this wicked stuff that's going on within this church. And he writes this letter to 1 Corinthians to these people he loves to straighten out some of this stuff. And then he writes 2 Corinthians to share how thankful he is that they took that well. They started to change their practices. It's in a very personal letter that Paul writes to them. He says over and over again how sincere he was toward them and how genuine his ministry was toward them. And so he's concerned for them, and he expresses that concern. He expresses his love and devotion for them and his sincerity for them, and he warns others in this letter. But in this little section here that we're looking at, verses 13, 14, and 15, the NASB says, "For if we are beside ourselves," this is verse 13 we're looking at now, "it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." The NIV reads this, "if we are out of our mind," and that's really literally what he's saying. If we are out of our mind, it is for God. Let's think about this for a minute. Is Paul out of his mind, or is he insane? If you consider his life, might be a fair question from a worldly perspective. And that's what we're going to do for a minute. We're going to look at Paul's life a little bit and these charges of insanity that people have thrown at him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 26 for a second. No, at 1 Corinthians 26, Acts 26, sorry. There's not 26 chapters in 1 Corinthians if you're looking. Paul's on trial before Festus. And Festus is not sure what to do with him. And King Agrippa comes to visit Festus. They're related and it's a messed up family. Agrippa is kind of married to his sister and stuff. And I think Festus is married to this sister's sister. Anyhow, look at, if you're in 26, look at in chapter 25, verse 19. This is Festus talking to Agrippa about Paul. He says, "Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive." So Festus doesn't understand this, okay? And then so Paul gives his defense to Festus, and then Agrippa says, "I'd like to hear Paul." And so Paul gives his has a chance to come before Agrippa, and he gives his defense to Agrippa, and he shares his testimony with Agrippa, how he came to faith in Christ, like Pastor just did with us a few minutes ago. And then if you get to chapter 26, verse 23, that's where we're going. Paul says that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead will proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, Festus, Paul is proclaiming this message of the gospel to King Agrippa with Festus there. Festus interrupts him. And it says here, he shouts at him, "You're out of your mind." He shouts that. "Your great learning is driving you insane." That's what Festus is saying. And Paul's defense is, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." So this idea that Paul is a madman or insane is something that he's had to deal with for a while. I think it's a continuing thing. Go back to 1 Corinthians. No, sorry, 2 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians is shorter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 10 through 13. He says to them, 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 13, "We are fools," he's using sarcasm here, "we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong, you are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And what I'm getting at here is Paul a madman, or is there something powerful motivating him? He's one or the other. Either he's a madman, or there's some powerful motivation he's under here. Go back to 2 Corinthians again, where we started. If you're in chapter 5, looking at verses 13, 14, and 15, and hopefully it's on the same page, you can look at chapter 6, verse 8. He says, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as imposters. So Paul is defending this idea that his ministry among these Corinthians has been genuine, sincere, forthright, pure, honest. And there are some among these Corinthians whose ministry to them has not been that. But his ministry is genuine, but it's been challenged. It's being challenged. And he's hoping, if you look at verses 11 of chapter 6, he says, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your heart. So Paul has a genuine affection for these people, but it's not reciprocated. It's not coming back to him. But he's hoping that it would. In 1 Corinthians, we don't have to turn there, chapter 2, he says when he came with them, he didn't come with any persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So he was weak. It was no impressive speech he had. He just proclaimed the gospel to them, and they came to faith in Christ, and he's trying to remind them of that truth. And if you consider his life, if you went back to chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, there's these things that Paul lays out. But I got this Haley's Bible commentary here, and I'd just like to read this to you. He does a really good job of kind of living out or laying out Paul's, what he calls Paul's living martyrdom, he says. In this epistle, Paul speaks much of his sufferings, especially in chapters 4, 6, and 11. At his conversion, the Lord had said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The sufferings began immediately and continued in unbroken succession for over 30 years. They plotted to kill him in Damascus and in Jerusalem, drove him out of Antioch, attempted to stone him in Iconium, did stone him, and left him for dead in Lystra. In Philippi, they beat him with rods and put him in stocks. In Thessalonica, the Jews and rabble tried to mob him. They drove him out of Berea, plotted against him in Corinth. In Ephesus, they almost killed him. In Corinth, again, shortly after he had written the epistle, they plotted his death. In Jerusalem, again, they would have made a quick end of him, except for the Roman soldiers. Then he was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, and two more in Rome. And besides all this, there were unrecorded beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, unceasing privations of every kind. And finally, he was taken to Rome to be executed as a criminal. He must have had amazing endurance, he says. There's something powerful motivating Paul. Why would he live like this? Does he have an inferiority complex? That thought could come to mind. Maybe he just feels inferior. He actually answers that. He says, I am not at all inferior to what you call these super apostles. He answers that question. He doesn't have an inferiority complex. That's not what's driving him. No, he is defending the genuine, sincere ministry he's had among them, and he's challenging the insincere people that have been among them. So this verse 13, you can kind of sum it up when he says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He's saying, however you view us, we're influenced by our love for God and our genuine concern for you. That's what he's saying. So we see there's this powerful motivation. I got 3 points. If you haven't, there's 3 points. A powerful motivation, a pure motivation, and a personal motivation. That's our 3 points this morning. So we see there's a powerful, something powerful motivating Paul, and it's a pure motivation. There's a cause and effect happening. We looked at the effect, and when we read through Haley's here, we see the effect. There's something having an effect on Paul's life. There's something that's causing him to act the way he does. If you look in Webster's dictionary, a cause means a reason for an action or a condition, a motive, a person or a thing that is the occasion of an action. An effect is something that inevitably follows an outward sign. So there's this cause and effect going on with Paul. Look, now this is where I'm stuck here. This is where I hope the Lord keeps me for a while. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, it says. Or if NASB, for the love of Christ controls us. This word compels means to constrain or compress or motivate or urge or excite. It actually literally means to press in and hold up and then to press out in a direction. That's the literal meaning of this word. Christ's love compels us. And it's not Paul's love for Christ that he's talking about, because that would be too fickle for what we're just read about him. It can't be that. It's Christ's love toward Paul. And it's not just a simple admiration of his love. I mean, we could admire someone that has a deep love. Hey, we can admire him. It's not just that. He's referring to this as a continual spiritual force. It has to be. For him to do the things he's doing, there is a continual spiritual force acting on his life, a powerful motivation. And this motivation is pure, and it's the love of Christ. Or to say it another way, it's an appreciation or wise judgment concerning or a delicate perception combined with, this is commentators all fooled, I condense what some other folks said about this. Delicate perception combined with admiration and conscious awareness of that of Christ's love. This is Isaiah 1:18 realized in Paul's life. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. That's what's happened here to Paul. Come now, let us reason. He's reasoned through this. Now the second part of 14 gets a little difficult. He says, because we are convinced that one died for all. And we know that Jesus died for all. All that will come. It's an open invitation. And then it goes on to say, and therefore all died. Or if you have a King James, it words it a little differently. It makes it sound like how does it go? Or all were dead. It seems to be it's talking about one died for all because all were dead in their sins. Now, either way you take it, it's solid. You can run with it. But it's interesting to dig into it and see exactly what's being said there. But he is saying that one died for all, therefore all died. That's what he's saying. Christ's love towards sinners is what he's talking about here in verse 14, the second part of it. For Christ's love compels us because, the reason Christ's love compels us is because we are convinced that one died for all. He's convinced of Christ's demonstrated love. He's convinced of Christ's, I'm thinking of a word, it's not going to come to my mind now. Substitutionary death, that's the word I'm trying to think of. Jesus' substitutionary death on his behalf. In other words, he was in line to incur God's wrath. As Pastor was speaking about, he felt that. He was in line to incur the wrath of God. But Jesus was his substitute. Christ's love compels us because we recognize that Jesus died for us. Died in our place. Therefore, all died. Or all were dead, depending on how yours reads. If all were dead, then it is that all were dead in their sins. But if it's therefore all died, then he's getting at basically what Colossians 3:3 talks about. Should be sitting right in front of me. Colossians 3:3. Let's go there a minute. This is Paul writing to the Colossians. You set your minds on, set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above in verse 2. And then he says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's what he's saying here. For you died and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. You're dead to your sins. So there's this pure motivation that's motivating Paul. It's an overriding influence, compelling positive action and restraining negative actions. It explains Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, Galatians 2:20. I've got to turn there too because I just lost that in my thoughts. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It explains Galatians 2:20. Philippians 4:13 is a pretty common verse. You see it. I see it plastered up in different places. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a few of the people I've known that have that plastered up, their emphasis, when you ask them, what does that verse mean to you, their emphasis is on, I can do all things. I can do all things. The emphasis needs to be on through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do anything apart from Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, for Christ's love compels us. We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Died to their old life. So if this is a pure motivation, and it is a proper motivation, is it only for Paul and the apostles? That's the question. Or is it for first century believers? Is Paul just being a Stoic? That's another thought I had. Is Paul just being a Stoic? The Stoics were members of a school of philosophy around 300 BC in Athens. It's about 50 miles away from Corinth there. And their beliefs were that a wise man should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, indifferent to pleasure or pain. We know that's not Paul, because in Colossians 2:8 he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the basic tradition or the basic rules of this world. We know that's not Paul. He's not a Stoic. He's not being Stoic here. He's motivated by something pure. Is it for these first century believers? Is it for the everyday first century believer? If you look in Philippians 4:9, he said, you don't have to go there. Generally, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And it's specifically to these Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, I would like you to turn there. Second Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion. He's concerned that their motives would not be pure. We can see that this is for them too. And there's many things that could have been motivating them. We talked about what Corinth was like. We talked about what the church was like in 1 Corinthians. They could have been motivated by their own opinions, their instincts, their impulses, their emotions, ambitions, philosophies, selfishness, immorality, pride, self-promotion, factions. Our emotions can be positive if they're guided by the one pure motivation. Hey? Our ambitions can be too. They were guided by puffed up knowledge. Some said they followed Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos, and some followed Christ. I think those ones that said they were following Christ, they were people that were claiming they saw Christ. So they had some superiorness over everyone else because they saw Christ. They were motivated by that superior thought they had of themselves, not by this pure motivation that Paul's motivated by. So why am I talking about this? Because there is a chance, there is the possibility of improper motivation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. God's aware of our motives. Nothing's hidden from him. So there's a powerful motivation acting in Paul, and it's the pure motivation, a proper motivation. It's for Paul, it's for the apostles, it's for first century believers, but it's a personal motivation. And so the question is it for you and me? Or what's it look, if it is, and it is, what's it look like? Or where am I at today? Or what motivates me? Now Paul is convinced of this demonstration of perfect love. He's not convinced in it like it's a doctrine. It's not like that. His faith is not in a doctrine, the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. His faith is in Christ himself. His work. What Christ has done for him. Now, I really wrestled with that 2 Corinthians chapter 14 verse because, you know, people have been debating this for 200, 300 years. Is the all mean Jesus died only for the elect? Does the all mean Jesus died for all? Well, we know, I think it's pretty safe to say Jesus died for all. I think that's just the truth. But Paul's writing that letter in part to say, stop arguing about stuff like that. You're missing the mark if you're focused on that kind of stuff. Sound doctrine is important. But if you're not motivated by that pure motivation, what's the value of it? He's convinced of the demonstration of a perfect love, not a doctrine, and a substitutionary death of a person and his work on our behalf, on his behalf. So how do we go from the concept of this? We get the concept. I think you guys are following along, okay? I don't think I've spent too much time flipping around here. How do you go from concept to inner reality? I mean, God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Both those things are happening at the same time. Now, this is where we go to Philippians chapter 2, because I want you to see it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. There's a lot of other places we could turn, but it's just obvious here. 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, this is Paul writing to Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then he says, for it is God who works in you. How about the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose? God does that. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. So God is sovereign and we are responsible. Both those things are happening at the same time and they are fitting. Galatians 5:25 says, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. How do we do that? And look at this. I just come across my notes, Colossians 3:3. For you are dead in your life, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Look at verse 15. Go back to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5. And he died for all those. You know, this is one sentence too, by the way. The NIV puts a period on the end of verse 14. I don't think there's supposed to be a period there. It flows through. In fact, I wrote the Greek on the back of this for 14 and 15, and it says here, here's the literal Greek. For the love of Christ constrains us, judging this, that one, on behalf of all men, died. Then the all died. And on behalf of all, he died in order that the ones living no more to themselves may live, but to the one on behalf of them having died and having been raised. There's a flow to that. I don't think the period is a good period there. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Now we get that. We get that. We get that concept. We hear it. We've heard it. How do you go from concept to inner reality? That's why this for Christ's love compels us has been such a sweet thought for me, and I hope it is for you too, not just today. There's this stark contrast in verse 15 that I hope you see. He says, and he died for all that those who live in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. So there's the possibility of living for yourself or living for God. There's the possibility of being compelled by a pure motivation, that's Christ's love, or being compelled by something else. So I want to ask the question then. I mean, this is the internal versus the external. This is what everybody sees, what we want everyone to think about us, versus what is really going on in here. That's where this is at. I changed tires. It's where the rubber meets the road, if you like that one better. So here's my question. Are you in pursuit of the effects without the cause? A pursuit of the effects without the cause. When Paul's given his defense before Festus and Agrippa, you can see their semi or quasi interest in it. I mean, it's interesting to them. Festus maybe a little less interested. Agrippa a little more. Agrippa's father died, was eaten by worms, I think, when Paul proclaimed to him the gospel. And here's Agrippa there, really curious. What is this all about? He's wondering about the effects. What is this all about? But doesn't have the cause. So my question to us is, are we pursuing the effects of Christianity, of Christ, without the cause? And the gospel message is in there. Pastor gave it before we started. We're all sinners, inclined. We are headed for God's wrath, or we are under the wrath of God. And God's provided a way for us through Christ dying on the cross. And those who believe, you know, the Bible refers to us as either believers or unbelievers. Unbelievers are heading for destruction. Believers are in Christ, have eternal security. But to the believer, how are you doing in this? Are you in pursuit of the effects without the cause? In Galatians 2:21 is basically what I'm saying. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, this central truth of Christ's love for me, I don't set it aside. That's where I rest. That's where I stay. He has to stay there to do the things he's doing, to be involved with what he's being involved with. Verse 15 again. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Raised again. He rose again. He didn't stay dead. He loved us and he loves us still. I was doing some reading on another place and this thought came to me. I think I'd thought it before, but it really struck me this time. You realize Jesus washed Judas's feet? Let that one settle in for a little bit. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus washed Judas' feet. Realize that while Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist died in prison. And Jesus could have saved him. It doesn't diminish God's love when things are difficult. He's working on a different plane than we're on. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are beyond our finite searching out. His love is not by degrees. Our love is by degrees, isn't it? It sometimes depends on how much someone is loving us. If you guys get up and walk out that door and someone disrespects you or you perceive someone's disrespected you in some way, then maybe your affection toward them would be a little different. But Jesus' love isn't like that. It's not by degrees. He's all in. So my question is, what's your temperature? It's not just an association with Jesus. Those guys that were saying, you know, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Christ. They had some association with Christ. Hey, I rubbed elbows with that guy. I was in with that crowd. It's a relationship with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul refers to God as the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. Ephesians 3:18 and 19 says how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is. It's beyond searching out. We are not tapped into it to the degree we can be. None of us. Not one of us. His love is eternal, immeasurable, unshakable, sympathetic, pure. It's undefiled, unspoiled. It's matchless, patient, kind, sacrificial, powerful, genuine, restorative, selfless. It's a great motivation. It's a pure motivation. The question is it your motivation? Is it mine? If you think about what would you tell a dying friend, do you tell yourself the same type of things? came across this thought. This man wrote this. I wish I knew which guy it was. All our sin and our sin nature was judged at the cross. All of it. All of our sin and our sin nature was judged at the cross. We are free in Christ. We're not perfect, but we are free. Again, Paul's faith is not in a doctrine, but in a person. And that person's work on the behalf of sinful man, and that work as evidence of a love that surpasses understanding. And I'm almost done. Just would want to say there's great encouragement here. There might be some conviction. I mean, what truly motivates you is not a simple thought process. Christ's demonstration of love and the resurrection is a motivating force. I went water skiing. I'll close with this. I went water skiing when Cindy and I were just married a little while. And it was in Florida with her uncle. These guys are, her uncle was in World War II in the Navy and her dad too. And he put me on this boat. And I drank a whole bunch of that lake, this black crocodile-infested lake or alligator-infested lake. I could not get up on those skis. A few years later, I was in Michigan, and I went with my uncle, Greg, water skiing, and he told me, Danny, what you have to do is just, I wrote it because I remembered exactly what he said to me. He says, the boat has the power, set back, and it'll pull you up. The boat has the power, set back. I was trying to pull my, I realized what I was doing in Florida, I was trying to yank myself up. You just can't do that. I mean, yeah, there's some muscles involved with bringing you up there. I'm sharing this with you. I hope this helps you understand where I'm going with this. Are you compelled by the love of Christ? Or are you trying to do this thing on your own? God is for us. He's not against us. He absolutely loves us. He couldn't love us anymore. And His love is pure and undefiled. And as I rest in that love, my motivation is pure. And as I get away from that, what I see myself in this one, in verse 15, and He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I say, yuck, it's me living for myself. Yuck. That's why it's such a blessing when I read this, where this guy says that all our sin and our sin nature was judged at the cross. God is still for me. Unchanging. Unchanging love. I said I'd close with that, so I will. There's some more here, but it's past. Sorry for that. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth that You do absolutely love us. Father, I pray that You would sink it into our souls, that we would be guided and motivated by Your love for us, that we get rid of the self-motivations we have, Father. We can't see that apart from You enabling. Father, I pray You bless us with that. In Christ's name, amen.